In this morning's lesson, we talked about the origins of basically the charismatic movements, the various denominations that fall under that category. Pentecostalism is probably one of the biggest groups of those. And when we look at those various denominations, it's very hard to miss their emotional enthusiasm and the emotional quality that they do to things that they, in their service to God or as they see it, or the things that they are accomplishing. They really get involved in their worship. The bigger churches' services are actually really large productions. A friend once told me about a revival he attended in Florida that had been going on for the last 20 months. The two nights he went, there was a crowd of about 3,000 in the auditorium that only held 2,000 people. They had to use closed-circuit televisions in classrooms for those who couldn't fit. And he couldn't stop praising how impressed and how uplifted he was by the services. But the thing that really bothered me was I couldn't stop thinking about the fact that he never once mentioned the topic of study, or if he learned something new from God's word. All he talked about was the feeling that he got from being there. And we talked about this morning about the Azusa Street, a phenomena that started out the Pentecostal movement. It went on for 7 years. Started all sorts of enthusiastic growth, and a whole slew of denominations came out of that. But what we find, one of the common threads here, is there's a heavy emphasis on the emotions. And it's not that religion isn't emotional, but there is basically a whole set of denominations chasing after the emotions. What do we mean by emotionals? Webster describes it as a cultivation of the superficial emotions, the tendency to yield to the emotions or exalt the emotions, to view matters more from feeling than from reason or morals. Similarly, an emotionalist is someone who practices the art of exciting emotions in others, a sensationalist. And that's what we're talking about here. And again, it's not that Christianity is not emotional. It does have emotions, deep feelings of joy, a solid sense of security, a firm feeling of duty, responsibility, purpose in life. These are all proper emotions when we're dealing with what we have to do as Christians. Christians benefit from a feeling of real fear of sin, a deep grief of his fellow man being in bondage of sin, and even jealousy in a good sense of the church and the gospel, wanting to keep it belonging to God. These emotions are the results of the evidence presented to the mind, though. Man is first a rational being. Man can control his emotions and his actions by the exercise of his will. And God holds us accountable for doing just that. You know, as some denominations teach, if man is totally depraved, then sin and guilt and punishment and their counterparts of obedience, forgiveness, and heaven, those would all be unreasonable ideas if we started out only thinking of sin. How could you feel guilty about something you have no control over? How could you be forgiven of something that you didn't choose to do? If a person has to wait for an emotional, miraculous experience from the Holy Spirit before he becomes obedient, then God is responsible for the person's actions. Man would be helpless and therefore not responsible. But as we mentioned, man has control over his emotions. Take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. We have to have control over what comes out of our mouth. We're responsible for what we say. Jesus even warned in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 37. Matthew 12 and verse 37, he said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." God's going to judge us on what we do and what we say. And so we need to control our emotions. Going back to James. James chapter 1 again. But this time to verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. It says, "This you know, beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Notice, we have control over our emotions. You're supposed to be slow to anger. That implies that you have control over whether you get angry or not, or how quickly it takes to make you angry. When we look at the qualifications of elders who are supposed to be examples of what we are supposed to be, it says in Titus chapter 1, and in verse 7, Titus chapter 1, and in verse 7, it says, "For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Think about those words there. Not soon angered. Again, a control over the emotions. Being sober. Keeping control over how you feel. Temperate. Not going to extremes. An elder must be able to control his emotions. Uncontrolled emotions affects righteous judgment. That's what James told us. There are words in the New Testament, and I'm not going to list out all the verses, but there are words in the New Testament that we ought to take note of that talk about control. The Greek word sophron occurs 13 times in the New Testament. It means to be discreet, sober, temperate, self-controlled, sober-minded, or sound of mind. Nepho appears 7 times. It means to be watchful, awake, alert. And semnos, we mentioned this morning, appears 7 times. It means to be serious, have gravity, level-headedness, or an evenly controlled emotional estate. As Christians, we're to grow up to become mature individuals. As Jesus told us, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And in verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need to take up Christ's yoke. It is a burden, but it's also a restriction on our actions. As Christians, we don't have free rein to do anything that we desire. We have a yoke to keep us in line. It's Christ's yoke. It's a light yoke. It's an easy burden, but it's still there. And we should learn from Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We look at what Christ was on this earth and how the apostles described him. And as we listen and follow those teachings, we're transformed to become more like our Lord and Savior. And as a result, there's beneficial emotions that result from our faith, but it's not the source of our faith. We hear God's word. Our belief in it compels us to obey, which produces joy. It produces peace. It gives us good feelings about ourselves. There's joy in learning God's word. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 and in verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." That's the way we ought to look and view when we get to study God's word, when we get to delve into it. Learning from God is a joy. That's what the Thessalonians found. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 6. It says, "You also have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Following after God brings problems in the world, but it's still a joy to be able to do what God says. But the downfall about emotionalism, about appealing solely to the emotions, is that emotional preaching basically focuses on a purpose to make people feel good through smooth speech. In fact, smooth speech are often a symptom of false teachings. Take a look at Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10. "Who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." That's appealing to people. Most people don't want their toes stepped on. And so those who try to appeal to the masses, those who try to garner as many followers as they can, well, they're not going to say anything that's going to offend somebody. We got lots of people that, you know, even some of the non-Christians in the world recognize some of them as being false teachers. Joel Osteen is probably a classic example of that. He he admittedly teaches things that just make people feel good. He has a huge crowd following him. But he's appealing solely to the emotions. But take a look at God's condemnation. If we keep reading, we read verse 10. Look down at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in opposition and guile, and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. God impressed with people appealing to emotions? Absolutely not. They rejected God's word, chasing after feeling good. Now, sermons should teach. They should apply sound doctrine in our lives. And people will react to that message. Some will be pleased, but some are going to be grieved because they realize they've done things wrong. Some will be disgusted because they think that there's no way that's right. And some will reject the truth. Some will weep. Some will rejoice. And it's still the same message, but it'll produce a variety of different emotions, depending on the heart of the person who's listening. You can see this in Acts 17. Paul delivered a lesson to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And it was a profound lesson. It's wonderful to study. But I want you to take a notice of how people reacted to it. Down in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they listened to him all the way up until when he mentioned the dead are resurrected. Some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysus of the Areopagite, and the women named Damaris, and others with them. Notice one message and different responses. Some thought it was foolishness. Some thought, well, I'll think about it. But some people actually believed. Wasn't that many compared to what most time Paul got as far as converts. But we've got to understand that God's word has different impacts on different people. But an appeal to raw, empty emotion is just empty. Strong feelings doesn't make a person a mature Christian. Tear-jerking, heart-pulling speeches will not produce full-grown men. If you notice as you go through the Gospels, you don't find Jesus pulling such tactics. But you'll find emotionalism creeping into the church. One man I knew was disturbed when he went back to a congregation that he had grown up in, because the people were applauding the teachers after class. Is applause such a wrong thing? Well, the problem is applause in our culture is appropriate response to a performance. We don't applaud the condemnation that's heaped on us because God's law tells us that we've done wrong. We don't give a standing ovation at the Lord's Supper, though we approve of partaking of it and what it represents, because we realize that's a memorial for someone's death. See, clapping in worship turns the service into a performance-oriented act instead of an act of bowing before the throne of God. Clapping or cheering shows the worship has turned into dramas designed to stimulate the audience instead of the audience offering their hearts to God. Some of the local, more liberal groups, I hear rumors every once in a while, and they've gone to doing plays and performances. And yes, it's appealing to people. They like to be entertained. But that's not what worship is about. Worship is a time for meditation. Clapping and cheering disrupts the mood and the spirit of worship. Those who clap and applaud the performance, but they're not appreciating the message. If you think about it, why do they withhold applause to the beautiful truths of the gospel when it's presented in a less than elegant style? Or when the content doesn't appeal to them? People applaud because they like the messenger. They don't applaud because of the message. And more importantly, there's no authority for such clapping and cheering. There's no command or example found in the scriptures. Nothing infers that God finds the practice acceptable in his worship. And that's just one example that we find as people start looking at and basically getting envious of the denominations and saying, well, look at, they track crowds. They get, you know, they fill their buildings with tens of thousands of people. But it's not tens of thousands of people who want to and desire God's word or to serve God. They're there to be entertained. They want their church to serve them. But as Christians, we do show emotions. We do have emotions. Now, compared to the over drama that you find in some of the denominations, we might look grave and serious. I remember going through some genealogy, and how my great grandfather was, started a church down in Ottawa, Kansas. He was one of the elders, and I remember some cousin of that stayed with him for a while complained about how serious he was. He never smiled, which I doubt was true. But the scriptures do teach as Christians, you know, we're to weep and we're to rejoice. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 14, it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, the all who are in Christ. So we greet each other warmly. We're welcoming family. But those emotions don't prove that we're religious. They don't prove that we're followers of God. It's what we do and how we obey God, that is what's important. I hope you think about these things this evening. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, again, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.